Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he had said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid, and they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Amen. And we know God will bless the reading of his word. Now, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the portion that we read together in Luke chapter 9. We come this evening to one of the most extraordinary passages in all of the Bible. It's known, of course, as the Transfiguration, and although not used by Luke, the word Transfiguration is used by Matthew and Mark to describe the remarkable change that took place in the outward appearance of the Lord Jesus. They say, "There he was transfigured before them." Now, the dictionary defines transfiguration as a change in outward appearance, and that's exactly what happened to our Lord. You see that in verse 29, the appearance of his face was altered or changed. The word translated transfigured in Matthew and Mark is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And a metamorphosis is the change that takes place when a tadpole changes into a frog, or a caterpillar changes into a butterfly. Fans of the Incredible Hulk will know when the scientist David Banner became angry, a strange metamorphosis took place. The man became an ugly green giant. Now, it's interesting that Luke doesn't use this word, transfiguration, but it is this change in our Lord's outward appearance that he's describing to us. Now, in the transfiguration, there is a revelation, there is a confirmation, and there is an anticipation. And that's our outline for this evening. First of all, the revelation in the transfiguration. In verse 28, we're told that Jesus took Peter, John, and James up to a mountain to pray. What mountain that was, we don't know. Why he took Peter, James, and John, we can't be sure. But they were extremely privileged because on this mountain they saw divine glory. Look at verse 29. "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white." Mark tells us his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Matthew tells us his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, what was it that the disciples witnessed in this transfiguration, in this transformation in the appearance of the Lord? Well, Luke leaves us in no doubt because we're told in verse 32, "Now Peter and those that were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory." What did they see? They saw his glory. Now, in the Old Testament, God often revealed his presence in terms of a cloud or a fire or light. You remember when the Israelites were passing through the wilderness, they were guided by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And we're told in Exodus 16 that the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord was in the cloud. When Moses received the two tablets of the law on Mount Sinai, a cloud surrounded him. And we're told that the glory of God looked like a consuming fire. When the tabernacle and the temple were opened, the glory of God filled them. And again, a cloud and fire were present. And this was known as the Shekinah glory. It was the glory of God, the presence of God revealed in a tangible form in clouds and light. Now notice Jesus not only radiated light, but we're told in verse 34, a cloud came down and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now, why were these three disciples afraid? Because it's not unusual to have clouds on top of mountains. They were afraid because they made the connection between the Old Testament and what was presently happening, that this was an indication, that this was a manifestation of the glory of God, and that terrified them. They had made the connection between what they were experiencing and the Old Testament. Radiating light and cloud were revelations of glory. They saw divine glory. Secondly, they met Old Testament representatives. Look at verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. I look down at verse 32. Now Peter and those that were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and two men who stood with him. So the disciples are overcome by sleep, which is startling and surprising, but then again, maybe not so, because they had exactly the same experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. But when they woke from their slumber, they see Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham, the father of the Jews, and David, the king of the Jews? Why not Joshua or Caleb? Why not other Old Testament representatives? Well, you see, the Old Testament was designated by Jews either by a threefold description or a twofold description. So the threefold was description was the law, which was the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, and then the writings, which included Psalms and the poetry and so on. But more often than not, the scriptures were referred to among Jews simply as the law and the prophets. So you remember when the disciples met Jesus on the Emmaus Road, that he began with Moses and the prophets to tell them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, law and the prophets. And so Moses was considered to be the author of the law, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And Elijah was considered to be the father, the forerunner of the prophets. So these two men represented all of Old Testament revelation. And here Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah, that all of the Old Testament pointed to him, that he is the subject and the substance of Old Testament revelation, that the Old Testament anticipated his coming. Augustine said of the Bible, the new is in the old concealed, but the old is in the new revealed. That Jesus himself is the subject of Old Testament revelation, that he is the one to whom all of the Old Testament points to. So they saw divine glory, they met Old Testament representatives, and then they heard the Father's voice. You see that in verse 35, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, notice that the voice comes not from heaven, as in his baptism, but the voice comes out of the cloud. And that further proves to us that this was no ordinary cloud, that this was the glorious revealed presence of God. And from the cloud, the authoritative voice of the Father comes, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." That he would be the one who would fulfill the Father's plans and execute the Father's purposes. And just as Moses and Elijah bore testimony to the Word of God in their generation, so the Lord Jesus Christ had come to bring the Word of God to his generation and succeeding generations, and that they must listen to him, that he comes with the Word of God. He is the messenger of God to the world. So they saw divine glory. They met Old Testament representatives, and they heard the Father's voice, the revelation in the Transfiguration. The second thing I want you to notice is the confirmation in the Transfiguration. There are certain doctrines, truths, certain things that about the Lord Jesus Christ that are confirmed in the Transfiguration. And the first, of course, is the identity of the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, this Shekinah glory was an indication of the presence of God, that he was there, that his presence was manifested by light and by cloud. Now, notice, although the whole scene of the Transfiguration is glorious, that the light actually emanates from the person of the Lord Jesus. The appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. The other Gospels tell us that his face shone and his clothes became whiter than anyone could bleach them. He was the source of this glory. Here the glory of God is seen in the person of Jesus. What was happening here? Well, in John 17, in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, he prays, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world began." Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world began. That's a remarkable verse, because it tells us not only of the pre-existence of Jesus, that he existed before the world began, but it tells us that he existed in glory, that he was glorious. But when he came into our world, that glory was veiled, that glory was hidden. He came, as Philippians 2 tells us, in the appearance of a man. He was born as an ordinary baby. He lived in Nazareth as an ordinary child. He grew up as an ordinary man. Isaiah said he had no beauty or that we should desire him. There was nothing supernatural, spectacular in his outward appearance. You know, in ancient medieval art, often the Lord Jesus Christ is represented with light emanating from him or light in a halo above him. But that couldn't be further from the truth. You could walk past Jesus in the street, and even though he was the God-man, you wouldn't give him a second look because he was an ordinary man. His glory was veiled in his humanity. But what happened in the Transfiguration is that the Father pulled apart the humanity of Jesus and let the glory of Jesus shine through. That he, in fact, was the glorious God, that he was God of very God, that he was God in flesh. It's as if God the Father just draws back the curtain and shows us who Jesus really is. And that's confirmed by the voice from heaven. "This is my son, not just a son, but my son, uniquely and supremely my son." Not just that he bears the Father's likeness, but that he shares the Father's glory, that he is God of very God. So in the Transfiguration, you have this confirmation of his identity, the identity of Christ, but then the supremacy of Christ. As we've noticed in the Transfiguration, Jesus is joined by Moses and Elijah, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, together all representing, both representing the Old Testament. And the disciples must have been stunned. Peter speaks up in verse 33, but as usual, puts his foot in it. The barber that I used to go to in Ballymoney had a sign sitting above the mirror in front of you, and it said, "Before you open your mouth, put your brain in gear." Well, when Peter opened his mouth, he didn't put his brain in gear. He put his foot in his mouth. First of all, he says in verse 33, "Master, it's good for us to be here." Well, duh. He has just witnessed the divinity of Jesus bursting through the humanity of Jesus. And he talks with two Old Testament saints who represent all of the Old Testament. And he says, "It's good for us to be here." That's the way I introduce myself when I go to some other church. It's good for me to be here. Good. It was awesome. It was amazing, it was spectacular, it was wonderful, it was magnificent, it was mind-blowing, it was fantastic, and any other superlative that you can think of. But then his mental stupidity and his spiritual ineptness is further revealed in his next suggestion, verse 33. "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." You see what his problem was? Peter didn't grasp the significance of Elijah and Moses being there, that they were pointing forward and validating the Lord Jesus Christ as the subject of their revelation. He offers to make a tent for Jesus, but for Moses and Elijah as well. He failed to distinguish between them. Jesus was great, but he was just another great prophet. The guards at the end of verse 33, not knowing what he had said. Too right. What he said nearly bordered on blasphemy. But then the cloud appears and the Father speaks, and "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Elijah and Moses were just servants, but "This is my Son." And as the cloud dissipates, Moses and Elijah disappear. And Jesus is left there supremely and uniquely identified as the one to whom we need to listen to and give our allegiance to. He was a prophet, yes, like Moses and Elijah, but he was more than a prophet. He was the Son of God. He was greater, even greater than Moses and Elijah. His supremacy is over all. As Paul says in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, so that in everything he might have the preeminence. Jesus was no ordinary person. He was uniquely and supremely God's revelation to man, and he was the Son of God. The confirmation in the Transfiguration. And then you not only see his identity, his supremacy, but his ministry too. Look at verse 31. This is remarkable. "Who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Remember, just a few weeks ago, we looked at Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And he answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you remember that? And that was a great acknowledgement for a Jew steeped in the traditions of first century Judaism to acknowledge that this humble carpenter was actually the Christ and the Messiah. But then Jesus immediately begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the elders, and ultimately be put to death. And Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. "Don't talk like that," he says. But Jesus then rebukes him and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And here, when Elijah and Moses appear, Jesus speaks about his departure that soon would take place in Jerusalem, which would be an accomplishment and a fulfillment of the Father's will. In other words, he speaks about his death, his impending death at Jerusalem, which was the focus of his ministry, which was the flint that he set his face towards. And here, Peter and James and John are being reminded that the cross was no afterthought, no parenthesis, but it was central to the purposes of God. You see that word departure, that is actually the word exodus, that he spoke of his exodus. You remember the exodus back in the Old Testament, where the Jews in Egypt put blood on their doorposts and on the lintels of their windows and doors. And when the angel passed over the homes of the Jews and struck down the firstborn of the Egyptian homes. So he's speaking about the redemption that he would accomplish at the cross and how he would secure the redemption of a great multitude that no man can number, that he would shed his blood for multitudes from a world undone. And how that exodus then would bring redemption and salvation to his people. And Peter, James, and John are being reminded that the ministry of Jesus focused on his exodus, focused on his death, focused upon his blood shedding. That was the reason he came, in order that he might die. The confirmation in that. The third thing I want you to notice is the anticipation of the transfiguration. You will remember that we noticed last week in verse 27 that Jesus said, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, some people apply those words to heaven, but all the disciples have died, so it can't apply to heaven. It can't apply to the second coming, because none of the disciples are still alive. And it would seem strange to apply it to Pentecost when all but Judas were still alive. And most people believe that those words, to see the kingdom of God, was actually fulfilled in the transfiguration. That what you have in the transfiguration is the kingdom of God manifested on earth. So in these verses, we get a glimpse of what heaven will be like. That through the transfiguration, we have the veil pulled back, not only on the identity of Jesus, but the future glory that awaits the children of God in heaven. That heaven itself is anticipated in the transfiguration. And to finish this evening, I want us just to ask ourselves what we can learn about heaven from the transfiguration. First of all, I want you to notice something about the reality of heaven. That's a very simple point, but I think it's an important point to make, that Moses and Elijah were there. They were conscious, cogent, and they were carrying on a conversation. So there is life after death. I think that's an important point to make, because there are some professing Christians who have embraced the doctrine of soul sleep, so that when you die, you go into a state of nothingness, of suspended mental and spiritual activity until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. But here's Moses and Elijah alive and carrying on a conversation. Now, the Bible has lots to say about the final state when Jesus Christ comes again and sets up his kingdom. The Bible has lots to say about that, the final state. It hasn't very much to say about the intermediate state, what happens when you die. But it does tell us some things. does tell us it's death for the believer is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Paul says in Philippians 1, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. How could an unconscious state of suspended reality until the coming of Jesus, how could that be better than communion and fellowship in this life? So heaven, when we die, there's a conscious reality. Moses and Elijah were there. Secondly, tells us something about the recognition in heaven. I want you to notice that Elijah and Moses had names. In other words, they kept their identities, their personalities could be distinguished from each other. How the three disciples knew it was Moses and Elijah, we're not told. Maybe they heard Jesus address them, or maybe they addressed each other. But it was Moses and Elijah. The question is often asked, shall we know one another in heaven? And the answer to that question must be yes. Because Moses was a Moses and Elijah was Elijah. Jesus spoke of the wedding banquet and sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Shall we recognize one another in heaven? Absolutely sure. Absolutely certain. Someone once asked Spurgeon, will we know one another in heaven? To which Spurgeon replied, do you think we'll be greater fools up there than we are down here? So the transfiguration anticipates the reality of heaven, the recognition in heaven, the focus of heaven. If the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in the transfiguration as the preeminent one, then in heaven he must be central and pivotal to all that happens. When Peter offers to build three shelters, Elijah and Moses disappear, and the Father's voice comes, this is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him. And the same is true of heaven, that Christ himself is the object of our adoration and our praise. He is our highest delight. What did Paul say? I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. In Revelation 5, John sees and hears what's happening in heaven. And they're singing. And what are they singing? Worthy the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, will it be when with rapture I behold him? Jesus Christ who died for me to look upon the blessed face of the Lord Jesus Christ as the preeminent, exalted one will be glorious. So the transfiguration anticipates the reality of heaven, the recognition in heaven, the focus of heaven, and then the perfection in heaven. In the transfiguration, we have already noticed that the glory emanated from Christ. It is he who shines. But look at verses 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Do you notice that phrase? Who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. There was something glorious about Moses and Elijah too. William Henriksen translates it, they were surrounded with heavenly brightness. Now you see, in the Bible, glory has a moral and an ethical quality to it. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And just as light indicated the presence of God, it also indicated the holiness of God. Paul tells us that he dwells in unapproachable light. Now, it's in this sense, the ethical sense, this moral sense, that Moses and Elijah are surrounded with glory. There was a sinlessness, a perfection in their appearance. And it may be that's what confused Peter. And the Bible speaks of heaven in terms of glory and glorification. Romans 8, that great salvation chain, those that God foreknew, he predestinated. Those he predestinated, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. He glorified. Paul speaks repeatedly of heaven in terms of the hope of glory, of glory. He speaks of the glorious inheritance that is in the saints. In other words, heaven is a place of sinlessness. It is a place of perfection. It is a place of glory. There is no sin to disturb us. There's no sin to grieve us. No sin to annoy us. No sin to distract us. No sin to hurt us. No sin to worry us. No sin to trouble us. No sin to unsettle us. No sin to intimidate us. No sin to frighten us. It's a place of breathtaking perfection and glory. We ourselves will share in this glory because we ourselves, those of us that are Christians who've experienced that personal exodus, not out of Egypt, but from out of sin, we ourselves will experience the glorious transformation of the power of God in our lives when he obliterates the sin that still remains within us and we are perfected in his presence. What a wonderful thing that is. So heaven, you see, is anticipated in the transfiguration, the reality of heaven. Moses and Elijah were there, and Moses and Elijah were consciously engaging in conversation with the Lord and with each other. There is life after death. And then we see also not only the consciousness, but we see the recognition that we will have in heaven, and we see ultimately the glory that we will experience in heaven, but best of all, that we will see Christ in all his glory. Do you ever think about that? To worship the Lord without any distractions of sin, any contamination of sin, any guilt. You know, sometimes we come to church and our hearts are weighed down and we, because of guilt, and we have to begin our worship by confessing our sin to God and asking for fresh forgiveness, but there'll be no confession of sin there. None. It will be a glorious, wonderful place. Amen.